You turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, we will read together the first 17 verses of this chapter. Our text for this morning is found in the verses 5 through 13, the mid-portion of that reading. And therefore, if we can pay more particular attention to those verses as we read them. Matthew chapter 8, reading from verse 1. When he, that is Jesus, was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priests, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of the fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities, and bear our sicknesses. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last time we considered the Gospel of Matthew, we considered those first four verses, verses 1 through 4 there, where Jesus healed the leper. A touching account of the compassion of Jesus as he reached out for this man and touched him and showed his power to heal even the dreaded disease of leprosy. But we also saw as we examined that account that it was not primarily about Jesus healing bodily sickness, but rather this account was to be a compelling demonstration of Jesus' compassion for sinners, his willingness to heal all who come to him in repentance and faith. In fact, the whole of Jesus' ministry is replete with such events. They are told to us time and time and time again, but always the purpose is to draw us to see from the fact that Jesus is able indeed to heal all our bodily afflictions. But it's to draw us from that, which is not primarily what Jesus is about, because most of our bodily afflictions, in fact, go on to cause us more and more problems until eventually we die. Jesus will heal all of our bodily afflictions in glory, and we will live forever in that wonderful place, free of all such things. But in his earthly ministry, and what is the focus of these things, is always that Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of heaven and about the fact that he came to save lost sinners. So, for example, every time we see a parable told by the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're not to focus on the illustration. When Jesus teaches about the sower, he's not teaching us about how to plant our veggie gardens. Okay? He's not teaching us about that. He's teaching us about the importance of the preaching of the word and how it comes to souls and how they receive the gospel. Well, so it is when we come to every miracle. Every time we behold a miracle that Jesus performs, we're to see the same thing. We're to see through the beautiful illustration to what God is teaching us by that, what Christ is teaching us about himself and his work. Jesus came not primarily to be a miracle healer of physical sicknesses, but to redeem us and to draw a people to himself. We see all this, no less, in the account that we take up this morning in the verses 5 through 13. Here, in this account, notice that the focus is not so much upon the healing of the servant who was sick, but the focus is far more upon the centurion and his faith. We hear, as we read through this, a great deal about the conversation, the backwards and forwards between Jesus and the centurion, and we also see here that Jesus marveled. Jesus marveled. Now, if Jesus Christ himself marvels over something, then it ought to be that we stop too. And we marvel over what is set before us here. That we wonder and that we meditate upon these things too. Jesus marveled over the centurion's faith. So great faith, he said. Therefore, we take up our examination of our text under that theme. So great faith. Under that, we'll consider three things. First of all, the way in which faith is pictured for us here in our text. Secondly, to look at the nature of that faith. And then thirdly, to look at faith's greatness. Why is it that this is spoken of as great faith? What is it that we may have as just that great faith? So great faith. Jesus here is continuing in his ministry in Galilee. And as you carefully read the Gospels, what you discover is that there's a particular pattern to the way in which Jesus went about his ministry. So that Galilee, which is found in the northern part of Israel, around the Sea of Galilee, is the place where Jesus spent a good deal of time in his ministry. In fact, there were three prolonged periods of time that he spent traveling around Galilee. And this is at the more toward the beginning of his second tour of Galilee, if you like. So he's currently beginning a tour around this northern part of Israel again. He comes to Capernaum. Capernaum is quite a prominent and important city on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he visits Capernaum not uncommonly. At this time, he actually receives a message, and I say that on purpose. He receives a message from a centurion. A centurion is a Roman soldier. He's employed by the Roman government, by the Roman army, and he has 100 soldiers under him, under his command. So this is a man of some importance. But this centurion is not just a Roman soldier. He also has a love for the Jews and a love for what they believe in. Now, you might be saying, wow, where do you get all that from this text? Well, that's because, remember, the Gospels are not all just one book. You need to compare. And the parallel text from this passage in Matthew 8 is found in Luke 7. And you need to take the two of these together if we're to fully and properly understand that account. What we find is in Luke 7 that this centurion had such a love for the Jews and for what they believed in that he had built them a synagogue. Once again, it tells you about the actual wealth of this man, the importance of this man. He built them a synagogue, and he had a love for them, and he had a very good relationship with the Jews. And as a consequence of this, what he does here is he actually sends the elders of the Jews to go to Jesus with this message and to beseech him, to earnestly ask Jesus if he might heal his servant. Okay, so what we have here in Matthew 8 is somewhat of a summary of it. Luke 7 expands a little bit upon it. So when it says, there came unto him centurion, it was actually the elders that came with the message of the centurion. So the centurion is sending them with this message to earnestly beseech him to do something. What does he ask? He asks that Jesus might heal his servant, a sick servant. A very sick servant. This servant had a palsy. A palsy is the word for a paralysis. Now, this isn't an archaic word. In fact, doctors still use this word today. You'll read about people having a facial palsy, for example. And a facial palsy is where the seventh cranial nerve gets involved and you get a paralysis of the side of the face. They're called having a facial palsy, a facial paralysis. But this was no minor paralysis like a facial palsy. This was a serious affliction of the brain or the spinal cord, and it had caused horrible suffering. The servant was grievously tormented. He may have had like a severe bleed into his brain or something like that, with horrendous pressure in his head and horrible headaches. But he was going to die. You learn that from Luke 7 as well. He's deteriorating. He's paralyzed. Horrible pain, grievous suffering, and he's going to die. We also learn from Luke 7 again that this servant of the centurion was dear unto the centurion. The centurion loved his servant. And once again, that is something that is quite outstanding, particularly in those days where servants were kind of seen as basically objects and possessions, and therefore, well, if one servant dies, you just get another one. That's okay, they don't cost that much. But that's not so with this man. Arising out of a genuine and a deep heart of love for him, the centurion had sent this message beseeching Jesus that he would heal his servant. And in this, we see a humble man. A humble man. Notice, this man's a centurion. This man is a man of wealth. He's able to easily build a synagogue without a problem. This man, however, is not lifted up in the pride of the Romans. Look at the Roman Empire. Look at us. You know, we've conquered the world. We're in charge of all these other nations. But rather, what does he do? He condescends to identify with the Jewish people. The downtrodden Jewish people who were completely under the authority of Rome, who are a tiny nation compared to the other nations that the Romans had conquered, one of the lowliest of the people. But there's even more to see of his humility here, because when Jesus actually receives this message from the elders, he starts to make his way toward the centurion's house. Jesus says, "I will come and heal him. I will come and I am coming." And he's on his way, we learn in Luke 7. And obviously, the word must have gone ahead to the centurion's house. And they said, "Jesus is coming. He's coming to heal the servant." But the centurion then sends an answer back. And we read of that in verse 8. "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof." Lord, I'm not worthy. Imagine that. Here he is. A wealthy centurion with significant power, not only over the 100 soldiers, but significant power over the Jews. And remember, Jesus, naturally speaking, humanly speaking, Jesus is a Jew, and a Jew of some of the poorest of parents, the son of a carpenter by all tokens. You know, there he is, a man who has no means, A man who doesn't even have any place to lay his head. But he says, I am not worthy of you. Lord, I am not worthy of you. Master, you are that one who I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. My humble abode is not worthy to have your greatness to come into it. And even more in then what he communicates to Jesus as his reasoning when he says, don't trouble yourself to come to my home. Lord, I'm not worthy to have you here, but you don't even need to trouble yourself that more for someone the likes of me. The centurion explains, he understands. He understands authority. He's in the Roman army. And he understands the chain of command that exists in the Roman army and the authority that's invested in her officers. And therefore, he can command men in the army. And they do exactly what those men are commanded to do because of the authority invested in them. He understands soldiers are under him, placed under his command, and therefore they must do what he commands them to do. Do you understand what the centurion is implying by this as he's talking about this kind of authority? He's saying, he's humbly confessing, Jesus, I recognize in you that you have an authority. But he's not talking about some measly authority of a Roman army. He confesses that Jesus Christ has everything under his authority. Everything. He believes and knows that Jesus has all things under his authority. What a humility to confess such a thing. That there is nothing that is compared to Jesus, and that Jesus is in fact everything. Because of necessity, in what he says here, Jesus, you don't need to come to me. You just need to speak the word and my servant will be healed. Well, what does that imply? It implies, first of all, that Jesus has such an authority and such a power that he already knows all men. He's never met the centurion. He's never met the servant. He hasn't been to these people's homes. He's not been there. And yet, the centurion knows, he knows. He knows every man, every woman, every child. He knows them all already. Not only that, but he's also confessing that Jesus knows his lowly servant. He has all things under his authority, including all men's bodies and all diseases and all troubles, and that Jesus is able to put all things right. Do you see his humble confession? Do you see what he's saying here? All of this is belief. All of this is trust. All of this is faith. And we look at that a bit more shortly. What's the result of this? What's the result of the centurion expressing these things and saying these things? Well, first of all, what we see is that Jesus marvels. And I mentioned that before. Jesus marvels. This word means to be amazed. It means to be astounded. It means to wonder at. It means to admire. To stand and say, wow. Now, all through the Gospels, we actually find this word. But do you know, it's most often used of who? The people marveled at Jesus Christ and his work. We read the disciples marveled at Christ and his work. We even, in fact, read that the Pharisees, they would marvel at Christ's teachings and Christ's doings. They would marvel, but rarely, rarely do we ever read that Jesus marveled. In fact, there's only two places. There's only two places in the Gospels that we read that Jesus marveled. One is found in Mark chapter 6. And there, what Jesus is marveling at is this. In his hometown area, he marveled that the Jews there were so hard-hearted. They were so cold and so unbelieving, so hardened against him.
and he marvelled at that kind of hatred and hard-heartedness that was there. And this is the other place where he marvels. He marvels at the centurion's faith. Something that makes us sit up and take notice, doesn't it? What is this faith that Jesus marvels at? Do we desire to have such a faith that Jesus would marvel at? But the other result that we see here is that the centurion's servant is healed. That's what comes out of this interplay here too. Jesus declares to those who then send this message back from the centurion, he says to the centurion, as it were, go your way. That is fine, as it were. Jesus, having marveled at this faith, says, be assured. Just as you have had this faith, just as you have believed, so exactly will it be for you. I have commanded it, and your servant is healed from afar. And we're told that that's exactly what happened. Right at that very time, as soon as Jesus uttered those words, in the selfsame hour, the servant was fully healed. All pain, all sorrow taken away. He was completely made well again. The paralysis healed, full movement, full health. Instantly, wondrously. This healing, of course, as you recognize it, it's very briefly spoken of, but it ought to immediately picture our salvation, shouldn't it? What do we see about paralysis? When we are paralyzed, we can't move. There's no movement. There's no ability to move. And that's a picture of sin. When sin comes into our life, then we have no ability to do anything that is good, anything that is right, anything that will move us toward God. Sin rips us away from life with God, and it paralyzes us, brings us into bondage in sin, and there is no possibility of us even wanting to be saved, wanting to move toward Christ, to do anything of our own accord. But when the grace of Christ comes, he heals that paralysis. This man was headed for death. He was going to die, certainly. Not only does Christ's word save him from death, but actually makes him to be able to move again. He can actually do that which is good again. And that's the case for us too. Before Christ's grace, we're headed for an eternal death. And there's no possibility of life with God at all. Not only are we rescued from death, but we are actually made to have a vital ability to do that which is good and pleasing toward God, to delight in moving more and more towards him and to seek after him, to love him, to serve him in every way. But this passage doesn't focus on the healing, does it? This focuses more on the faith of the centurion. We're told almost nothing about this servant, exactly who he was, what was the nature of his paralysis and so on. And as it were, we don't even meet him in the text, do we? We hear the words of the centurion, but we don't hear anything of the servant. Nothing at all. We read about what the centurion does and what the centurion says, and then Jesus responds to the centurion's faith. And the fact that Jesus calls the centurion's faith a great faith. In fact, greater than the whole of the rest of Israel. He said, I haven't seen this kind of faith anywhere else in the nation of Israel. So our attention is rightly drawn to examining this faith that is pictured before our mind's eye here. As we've seen these things, our mind's eye, we should carefully see the whole nature of this faith that the Lord emphasizes. So let's examine faith's nature. First of all, we ought to have clear in our minds, what are we talking about when we say faith? Okay, because in Scripture, in the Bible, it actually speaks about that word faith is used in three different ways. And we should have clear in our own mind what we're actually talking about here. What are the three different kinds of faith? Let's remind ourselves. First of all, there is the faith. when it talks about in the scripture the faith, then what it's talking about is all of the truth that is set down in the Bible. Okay, all of the different doctrines and teachings that are found throughout the scripture, this is the faith. And of course, this is what we are to believe. These things are the truth that we're to take into our heart and believe in our minds. So that is the faith. The second meaning of faith, as it's found in the Bible, is the amazing gift of God that is given to everyone of God's elect, every one of God's people. And that's found in Ephesians chapter 2. That's the faith that actually saves us. That is not our own work. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But it's the gift of God. So what happens is that here we are, dead, paralyzed, heading for an eternal death. The Holy Spirit comes with a mighty power and lays a hold upon us, and takes a hold of them in their dead, stony heart, takes away the stony heart, gives us a heart of flesh, makes us alive again. How is that? How are we made alive? By giving the gift of faith. Okay, faith is taken by the Holy Spirit and implanted into us. And that faith joins us to Jesus Christ. It takes us, dead sinners, joins us into Christ. It's the picture that the Bible gives of the branch being taken and put into the vine. Okay, we are branches. He's the vine. And the branch is put in and it's bound into it by faith. And in so doing, we are in Christ, and Christ's life is then in us, and we are made alive in Christ. Our sins washed away. His righteousness becomes ours. That's the second meaning of faith. The gift of faith that is given in that instant and makes us to be saved and alive in Christ. But the centurion's faith that is spoken of here, this centurion's faith which comes out in what he is doing here, is the third meaning of faith. And it's closely related to that second meaning, that gift of God. That is, when a person has received this amazing and powerful gift of faith from God, and they are then alive because they've been joined to Jesus Christ, it actually makes them active in the Christian life. And that's the third meaning. The activity of faith, the Bible speaks about. What we actually do in our Christian life because we're Christians. In fact, if a Christian is not active in living a Christian life, then even if they say, oh, I'm a Christian, and even if they come along to church twice every Lord's Day, even if they are able to reel off all of their catechisms, and even if they can give you a systematic sort of rundown of theology, if there's no activity of a love of Christ and a walking in a Christian way of living, such a faith is false. It's dead. It's a non-true faith at all. There is no living gift of faith in that person's life. That's what the book of James is all about. So, it is the God who has made us alive in Jesus Christ, who has given us the gift of faith, made us alive in Christ. He then says, be active. Live a Christ-like life. Love and delight to live in the way that Christ calls you to, and you are able to because I have made you willing and able to walk in those ways. You see, that's what a husbandman does. A person who works with vines, he comes along to his vines and here's the rootstock, and he takes the branch and grafts it in there, the graft that he's making for his vine. What does he expect is going to happen? If he came back later in the season and the branch is still just sitting there and there's nothing happening with it, he'd go, well, that's not right. He's expecting that that branch is going to sprout. It's going to grow. It's going to produce flowers and fruit and grapes. And so it is in our Christian life. This is the faith of the centurion. It's the growing forth. It's the producing of the fruit that is found here in his life. How can we know that this centurion did in fact have, the second one, a true and a living gift of faith in Jesus Christ as his Saviour and God. Well, we see the nature of his faith. He believed and confessed that Jesus was God. Okay? He says, I am under authority. He says, I understand authority. I'm in the Roman army. Jesus, I know you to be under authority, but I know your authority. I can see it, I believe it, and I know it. It's the authority of God. Jesus, you are God. No one else but God himself can command diseases from afar. No one else but God can know men from afar and know them and heal them. He believes that Jesus is God himself, and this then results in the activity of his faith. He stands there and says, God, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. You are very Lord and very God. And it results in his activity of saying, Lord, you are able but to speak the word and my servant will be healed. You see, the activity of what he does in his life arises out of what he believes. The nature of his true faith is seen in the way in which he trusts in this way. He knows that Jesus can speak the word. Jesus doesn't need to come and be physically present. Jesus doesn't need to come and do something physically right there with his servant so that he will be healed. But he will speak the word and his servant will be fully healed. He implicitly trusts that Jesus can and will powerfully do everything necessary to fully effect this healing, not even needing to be physically present. Do you see this true faith in this man? You can see the evidence of a true gift of God, of the Holy Spirit, and then you also see the third element of faith, the outgrowing, the fruit of such a faith being exercised in his life. No one but God can heal a paralysis. No one but God can heal the dreaded disease of sin, that which we all have. No one but Jesus Christ can heal that separation between God and man, which has brought us into death and eternal judgment. And the centurion trusts fully this man is the wonderful Messiah that the Jews have been looking for thousands of years. This man is the wonderful Messiah promised from the beginning of the world in the Jewish scriptures. This man is the man who has been sent to be the Saviour and the one who reconciles to God. Jesus therefore says of this centurion, as you have believed in me, he's recognizing and he's acknowledging the true faith that this centurion has in him and in God. As you have believed in me with a true faith, so it is that I'm going to give to you that picture of the perfect restoration to God in the healing of your servant. But Jesus says even more to us here that tells us of the nature of this true saving faith that the centurion exercises, and that's the importance of verses 11 and 12. Have a look at those verses there. Remember who Jesus is talking to. The ones that he's talking to, he says there, and when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, in verse 10, to them that followed, who are those who are around about him? They're Jews. They're Jews. They are those who are the natural seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, so they're also those who, naturally speaking, as so many of the Jews did, going right back and running all the way through, they tended to have a self-righteousness. We are the children of Abraham. Because I'm a physical descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, well, the Lord is going to be pleased with me. He's going to be pleased with me because of who I am. And I am going to be just fine before God. But Jesus takes that and totally rejects such an idea. as God had completely rejected such an idea all through the Old Testament, and continually Jesus needed to overturn this same self-righteous attitude that continually arises in the heart of man, where he thinks that somehow some external thing or something that he does or something that's part of him himself is going to make him okay with God, instead of recognizing being completely condemned in and of himself and casting himself on God in Christ Jesus alone for salvation. Jesus rejects this idea but confirms that the centurion is saved through a saving faith. Jesus is saying here, in verse 11, he's saying, just like this centurion has a saving faith, and therefore he, though he's a Roman, though he's a Gentile, he's saved. He's one of the children of the kingdom. He, in fact, is a true spiritual son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he has already come in and he sat down with them, sits down with them in the house of God. And he's part with them. So it is that many will come. Many will come from the east and from the west. And they will all come and sit down in the one true church with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. They will take their place in the true church of Christ. It's the same faith which God gave to the patriarchs. That's what he's saying. The same faith that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had, that's this faith that the centurion has. The saving grace and the saving power. The same one that's for the healing of the nations, he says. The healing of the nations. Do we have such a faith? Do we have such a faith? A faith that saves. If you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as being God himself, as this centurion did, to heal all of our diseases, that is, particularly to forgive us for our sins, are you continuing to pray to, delight in, have communion with and worship that Saviour who is able to hear and heal from afar? That you don't need a Saviour who is standing there right beside you physically, but he from heaven hears everything and he knows your needs and he lives with you daily. As Jesus says this, do you also see here how that Jesus makes so very clear that there are not two different groups in the Bible, that somehow the Old Testament is disconnected from the New Testament? That's something that is so commonly taught in the church world today. That is, that somehow the Old Testament was all about a kingdom, a physical kingdom. And it consisted of the kingdom of the Jews, an earthly type of kingdom, and they were saved by the keeping of the law and being a child of Abraham. But when you come to the New Testament, then you've got the church, and the church is different to the kingdom of the Jews, and these are two separate different parts of God's work. Well, that's simply not true. What does Jesus say here? Jesus totally contradicts and totally throws out that idea, because what does he say? It's just one way of salvation. The same way of salvation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the same way we need to be saved. The only way we can be saved is that we come in and sit down in the same church as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are not many ways to be saved. There's not even two ways to be saved. There's only one way. There's one covenant of grace. There's one Saviour. There's one means of salvation, and that's faith in Jesus Christ. And if we don't have that, then we have no salvation. And that's what he's talking about in verse 12. Very somber words. Very somber words indeed. The children of the kingdom. He's talking about the natural children of the kingdom. He's talking about those who are either born into the church, and being born in that way into the church, they simply say, well, you know, my parents were Christians and my grandparents were Christians, so I'm fine too. And they know of no true faith in Jesus Christ. Or those, in fact, who come into the church for all sorts of other reasons other than the fact that they know themselves to be sinners and they cast themselves in repentance and faith on Christ alone. They come into the church for the social networking. They come into the church because it's a nice place to be. And they even do things in the Lord's name. They say, well, you know, in the last day, Lord, Lord, have we not done wonderful things in your name? And Jesus Christ says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Doesn't do any good to just come to church and stand up and pretend to be a pious Christian. It's to repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those that do not know of that will be cast into outer darkness. There's no preacher that speaks more about hell in the Bible than Jesus Christ himself. May we know the serious reality of that. Know the importance of a living and a true faith. Our Lord and Redeemer is gathering and building his church. He's been doing that since the beginning of the world, showing forth the power of his grace and mercy and love to lost sinners. And Jesus saves by the means of faith, a faith that is given as a wondrous gift by the Holy Spirit that rescues every one of his sheep that he loves. A wondrous gift whereby, through the means of the preaching of the word, God's people believe and they lay hold upon Christ for salvation through his mighty works. But then, having given the gift of faith, Jesus calls us to grow in that faith, to grow in it. He said to his disciples on more than one occasion, didn't he? O ye of little faith. Notice that to his disciples. Do you understand the implication of that? Are you his disciple? Am I his disciple? Do you understand why Jesus Christ says so often to his disciples through the gospel, O ye of little faith? By extension, that's us. It's us. Every one of us here. O ye of little faith. Faith. You have little faith. They didn't have a strong, vibrant, energetic faith in Christ. But here, this centurion had great faith. Great faith. Let's consider in the last place then, what is it that when it speaks here about this great faith? I want to put to you that there are two aspects to this greatness of faith. What does it mean, great? Well, the word literally means large, so strong, so much. It's found in places where it says in Hebrews 12, so great a cloud of witnesses, or when the disciples looked at the over 5,000 people that needed to be fed with so little food, and they said, oh, so great a people. It's saying, huge, great, much. This then means a very substantial and strong faith. Nevertheless, we ought to understand there are not different kinds of faith. Sometimes we can be tempted to say, oh, yeah, well, those people do that, but I haven't got that kind of faith. Have you heard that expressed? I haven't got that kind of faith. Well, brethren, what kind of faith do you have? There's only one kind of faith. The faith which saves is exactly the same faith. There's one faith. There's one Lord. There's one Spirit. There's only one way of salvation. And that's when the Holy Spirit comes and implants faith into our heart and we are joined to Jesus Christ. There's only one kind. You either have faith or you don't. And if you have it, then you have exactly the same kind of faith as this centurion did. You have the same kind of faith as Moses and Noah and David and Paul. You just have the same kind of faith. There's only one kind. We have that kind of faith, without a doubt, in the world. But the greatness, the strength of faith, lies first of all in the one to whom we are united. Have a think about that. Here is you, and here is Christ, and faith unites you to him. Where's the strength lie in that? Is it in you? Is it in your marvelous strength? Is it in the power of your mind? Is it in the greatness of your will? and the Jew brings some strength and Christ brings some strength. No. What do you bring? You and I bring weakness. We bring failing. We bring sin. That's what we bring. Where is the strength? It's in Jesus Christ. There, you see, first of all lies the greatness in faith, the strength in faith. It's in our Saviour. Is he lacking in any strength? Is he lacking in any power? He can see from afar and heal centurion servants with but his word. Oh no, he's not lacking in strength and in power. Not at all. We are joined to a Saviour who is all-powerful, completely faithful, never failing, infinitely wise and ever loving. When we cast ourselves upon Christ alone through the faith given unto us, then we are joined to an incomprehensible strength and greatness. Therein lies the greatness of faith for a start. This is the strength upon which the centurion cast himself. His faith was strong because he cast himself on Christ alone and fully and trusted in Christ and not in himself. Do you notice that? He trusted in Christ alone. He didn't send off a message to Christ, but also sent out multiple letters to lots of other physicians to see if they might come as well. So putting, you know, a bit here and a bit there and a bit, he trusted Christ alone. This man, completely, fully believing, he didn't even need to come. He is absolutely able. Do we have that kind of trust? Do we have that kind of faith? Is this the nature of our faith? Christ has given us this faith. This is the faith that we have. Do we trust in him alone? Do we do as we sang in the Psalms? That we say, upon you alone is all my hope. In you alone is all my life. Nothing else. I don't turn away from Christ and I start looking for something else to make my life fulfilled, that I need to have this and I need to have that. But I say, and I stand before him and say, Lord, it is you alone. There is nothing else. Nothing else in my life that makes any difference at all. You are all of my strength and all of my hope and all of my life. You know, there's an illustration that's told of a man who was on a ship. He was on a ship that was not a real large ship, and he was in the midst of a storm. And he's making his way through the ship, trying to grab a hold of things, and he's feeling a bit trembly in the knees about what's going on. And he comes around a corner and he sees a little boy who's sitting on a chair, sitting on a bit of a bench there. And the little boy is sitting there perfectly calmly, with a smile on his face. And the man sort of does a double take. And he says to this little boy, in the midst of all of this storm, why are you sitting there looking so calm and happy? And the little boy says, my father's the captain. If my father's the captain, what can go wrong? Doesn't matter about the storm. Now, I mean, we understand the weaknesses of the little boy's understanding, but do you understand who is the captain of your salvation? Do you understand who is the captain of your life? Do you trust him completely? Utterly. That he is in control, perfect control. And that you put all of your trust and all of your faith in him. But there's a second aspect to this kind of faith, this kind of great faith, and it's this. It's the growing and living nature of such a faith. Anything that is alive is growing. As I mentioned before, the farmer would think that there's something wrong if his grapevine isn't growing. If we have a living faith that we are actually exercising, if we are laying hold upon Jesus Christ, then that strength that he is cannot fail to produce life in us. If it's a living faith that we are truly exercising, it will result in us as we cast ourselves upon Him, as we truly know of our sins forgiven, as we truly exalt in the wonderful truth that's found in here. We're drinking in the amazing and living truth that is Christ, that is found in the Scripture. It cannot fail to bring forth then more faithful thoughts and actions. It cannot fail but to change the thinking and the attitudes that are in here as that living truth comes and takes away and pushes out all of the wrong kinds of attitudes and living. As we are laying a hold upon these things and trusting them and believing them and drinking in the Scriptures and praying fervently to our Lord, then that strength brings forth more faith, more faithful thinking, more faithful actions, more faithful words. And as we live in such a way, that draws us closer to Christ and we receive further strength. But the opposite happens too, as we turn our back on these things and we turn our back on prayer and seeking the Lord and walking close with Him, then we become cold. It's a bit like in the middle of winter where everything starts to really slow down because there's a coldness as we walk away from the warmth of our Saviour. Do we see that? Do we know that? The centurion, he lived out of his faith. That's why he sent to Christ. That's why he sent those messages. He was living out of the truth. And as he did so, then his faith was strengthened even more in receiving, through that faith, the wonderful truth of his servant, healed in the selfsame hour by the word of Christ from afar. And it strengthened his faith even more in putting his faith completely in his Saviour alone and not in himself. Faith becomes more and more a strong and a great faith as we exercise that faith in Christ day by day, to know more and more of the truth of God's word, as we cry out to Him earnestly for mercy, for grace, for healing, for forgiveness, as we trust and believe in Him and live the life that He calls us to live. Faith becomes stronger, peace grows, and strength to live a holy life increases. May we know more and more of a living faith, a great faith, that is anchored in and growing in our most wondrous Saviour. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Oh Lord, we marvel and we wonder and we admire our great Saviour and His wondrous work. Oh Lord, we marvel at the wonder work that has been done for us as we have received the gift of faith, that gift that joins us to the almighty power of our Saviour and His love and grace and mercy. Oh Lord, forgive us that we are of little faith, and we pray, cause us to grow, that we may more and more have much faith, that we may cast ourselves upon Christ, live in Him and out of Him, rejoicing in Him, being thankful for all that You have done, that we may love to show forth our thankfulness in faithful lives. Hear our prayers, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.